Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Okay, are we ready to get started?
Yes.
All right, we're starting our study on the book of Philippians. We've completed Ephesians, we've completed Galatians and Ephesians, and we're on our four-book study. Now we're into Philippians. Philippians has four chapters. The first chapter is 30 verses, the second is 30, the third is 21, and the last one's 23. So it's not a very big book. We should go through it in a short amount of time, relatively speaking. So, just to get a little bit of introduction, I'm going to read a little bit out of the study Bible on introduction, so we'll have it recorded. Background and setting. Originally known as the Little Fountains, because of the numerous nearby springs, Philippi, which is city of Philip, received its name from Philip II of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. Attracted by the nearby gold mines, Philip conquered the region in the 4th century B.C. In the 2nd century B.C., Philippi became part of the Roman province of Macedonia. The unanimous testimony of the early church was that the Apostle Paul wrote Philippians, and the most likely time agreed is somewhere between AD 60 and 62. The major theme, according to some, is the pursuing of Christ's likeness in the life of the believer. So now I'm going to begin with the reading of the first 11 verses. Now, I'm not going to try to teach the first 11, but the first 11 is like a paragraph, so I'm going to read that paragraph, and we'll start working our way through one sentence at a time. So, the Word of God, Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let me have a little short prayer. Father, we're opening up your word to study your inspired writing to the Philippians through our brother Paul. Lord, I pray that you would inspire your word as we read it, that we would understand the things that you have to say, that we would comprehend the message that you're teaching, that we would get the idea, that it would come across, that we would grow in the real knowledge and understanding of your teachings, that we would be imitators of Christ Jesus, that we would be people of God, godly men, godly women, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to read the first two verses. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have some young believers who don't always come to our meetings but who listen to our recordings, I'm going to add some comment here for the sake of some of the young believers who have some questions. And this greeting of Paul touches on it, so it kind of gives us an opening to discuss this issue. I want to briefly discuss the mysterious relationship between God as the Father and Jesus as the Son. Paul uses this distinction repeatedly and quite comfortably in his epistles. But we have some new Christian members who find this confusing, so I want to make a few comments on this subject specifically for their benefit. I have a friend who keeps asking me the same question over and over. He says he's confused who to pray to. Does he pray to God the Father, or does he pray to Jesus the Son? I've tried to answer his question several times, but still it seems to remain a troubling question in his mind. So, for the record, Jesus has come in the flesh die and make an atonement for our sins so that we might have access to God the Father in our prayers and in our daily life experiences. This is what was symbolized by the ripping of the thick veil, that curtain in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from mankind. Remember the verse in Matthew 27:51? And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. The rocks were split. As we've discussed before, we remember when that happened, don't we? That happened at the moment that Christ passed away and gave up his life. Earthquake and dark. And remember what that centurion said? He said, wow, surely this was the Son of God. The barrier that was erected by the sin of Adam that had put a separation between God and mankind had just been torn in half after a period of about 4,000 years. And though it took place mostly in the heavens, it was so monumental that it also shook the whole earth by its consequence. Now I hear you say, Bob, Jesus didn't get crucified in the heavens. He was crucified in Jerusalem. I didn't say he was crucified in the heavens. I said the barrier was broken in the heavens. Remember, I've talked about it before, the sin that Adam partook of didn't just fall on Adam, it didn't just fall on Eve, and it didn't even just fall on the animals in the garden, it fell on the creation of God. God's creation was holy and blameless and sinless. And it wasn't the gravity so much of Adam's sin, as much as it was that Adam opened the door to something that had never been in creation before. Sin entered the world. Sin entered the creation of God. And it put a barrier around the outer circumference of what we call this bubble of creation. And put a dividing barrier between God and his creation, everything in it. Because God does not inhabit a sinful place. So a barrier was erected around all of creation that was a separator between God and man that had to be dealt with by that event. When Christ gave up his life on that cross, that barrier was broken, symbolized by the very small little veil in the temple in the Holy of Holies, which symbolized the veil around the entire creation of God, and particularly between God and man. That's what was broken in heaven. Christ has not come simply to be a message bearer on our behalf. Like a runner of those days would take a note, run to another town, and deliver it to the recipient. But rather, a mediator for us that allows us to speak directly with the most holy God of creation. John 16:26-27. Unlike our Catholic friends and some others, who seem to see priests and Mary and dead saints as message carriers for them to get communications to God, we see Jesus as our justifier, and our access provider, who brings us into the very presence of God without being instantly vaporized for our immense audacity and unworthiness to stand in His presence. Therefore, Christ is not a replacement of or a substitute for God the Father, but the means by which God and mankind may live in mutual presence of one another without offending God's holiness or causing man's immediate destruction. It might be said that Christ is like a beautiful robe of righteousness that allows us to commune with God, but only if we are wearing that robe at all times. To ever try to approach God without that robe on would be a grievous mistake for which one would likely pay with their life. This metaphor falls short, however, because Christ not only covers us outwardly with His righteousness, but He also indwells us with His very life as well. So we are clean both outside and inside. So, for my friends, for Troy, to answer the question, to whom do we pray? We pray to God the Father, but with full knowledge and understanding that our only access to and safety in such communication is our being clothed with that robe of Christ's atoning righteousness at all times. Of course, we pray to Jesus also to give Him thanks and show Him our affection and acknowledge our appreciation for His incredible gift of love that He demonstrated in His self-sacrifice on our behalf, which allows us to now be restored into direct fellowship with our loving God and Father, from whom all mankind had been separated and estranged for 4,000 years. Hallelujah. Thanks be to Jesus Christ for His incredible gift of atonement. And thanks be to God the Father for allowing His Son's righteousness to be imputed, applied to our account, because He has every right to insist that we live righteously ourselves or perish. But He freely chooses of His own sovereign will to have mercy on some who don't in any way merit that mercy. Therefore, how should those who receive that mercy demonstrate their appreciation for such an indescribable gift? Especially when we clearly see that many, many others, the vast majority, in fact, who were no worse than us, did not receive that mercy. Romans 9, 15 and 16. Remember, God said, I'll have compassion whom I have compassion, I'll have mercy whom I have mercy. It's not he who wills or he who does, but God who has mercy. In Luke 13, 23, the question was asked, Lord, are only a few being saved? Because it was obvious, you see, and he was walking through all the cities, and only a few were listening, and most were scoffing. So someone asked him, Lord, are there only a few being saved? We don't understand this. You're preaching this and almost nobody's listening, only a tiny few. Look at this, there's a dozen of us. We just walked through a town of 100,000 and we've got a dozen people who are willing to listen and the other 100,000 are throwing rocks at you. Are there only a few being saved, Lord? He said, strive, agonize, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Kind of answers that question, but verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul opens his epistle with a greeting and then offers his prayer of joy because of the Philippians' participation in the gospel. Now, I'm pretty sure that our immediate conclusion is that Paul is praising them for their evangelistic efforts of spreading the gospel message in their community. I looked at the comments in some of my study Bibles, and that was the conclusion of some. But I looked at John Calvin's comments, and he hit it right on the head. First, Paul does not say, for your participation in spreading the gospel or preaching the gospel, but rather your personal participation in the gospel. Do you see the difference? What Paul is saying is that they have participated in the actual results of the gospel, obtained by faith alone, by their transformed lives and sanctification. In other words, he said, you're living the gospel. You're participating in what we teach. You're not just listening to it. You're living it. You're participating in it. It's hands-on to you. The participation being spoken of here is a lifestyle and heart attitude resulting in sanctification. And this is made absolutely sure by the next sentence out of his mouth, which speaks of the good work that was begun in them being continued toward perfection until the day of Christ. So that authenticates that he's talking about a work in them, not something that they are doing externally. He said, this participation, God will continue it on until to perfection, until the day of Christ.
You have participation in your security and security.
Actually, the word is actually, if I'm not mistaken, koinonia. It's fellowship, the same word that we use for fellowship.
This addition is partnership.
Partnership or fellowship. It's the same word, koinonia. Yeah. I looked in several different versions, and in some of them, some have fellowship, some have partnership, some have participation. But when you know the Greek words koinonia that we use all the time for fellowship, your fellowship in, your participation in, your joint fellowship and participation in the gospel message.
The following verse
clarifies. It really is. It's exactly right. The following verse makes it absolutely clear. Paul is acknowledging that they are living out the fruits of righteousness in their lives. Verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now that's the New American Standard Version. Based on that rendering, we don't want the grammar used in the NASB to trip us up. The term will perfect it until almost sounds like a contradiction in terminology. You can't will perfect. Perfect is perfect. You can't continue perfection, can you? I mean, perfect is perfect. Once you reach that, you've done it. However, the intent isn't in any way obscure. Paul is simply saying that he who began a good work in the lifelong process of sanctification in our life will continue to support that ongoing process towards perfection, which will occur at Christ's coming and the reception of our new resurrected bodies that he will provide at that time.
Process.
It is a process. It is an ongoing, and it is he who began that process will continue that process until he comes back and perfects it.
It's not a cruise control where you're saved.
It is
and
not.
The next point is mortification.
It is not a cruise control. That is exactly right. But sanctification is progressive. If I can use John MacArthur's term, it is not a dead fish floating downstream. That's not the way it is.
I almost come to the conclusion that the rewards references are exclusive to the sanctification process.
Probably. If a lot of the people who call themselves Christians are, then there's probably going to be a lot of people who don't have much rewards. Have a lot of wood, hay, and stubble.
And that makes that verse where escaping through the fire makes more sense too, because we know he's referring to brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are those that did not put up forth an effort.
Correct. And he says, they'll be saved yet though as through fire.
Yeah.
Exactly right. Furthermore, the good work that Paul is speaking about with the little word it is that work of ongoing and progressive sanctification. which is described in many ways in the scriptures. It is described as a renewing of the minds in Romans 12 and again in Ephesians 4. It is described as putting off the old way of life and putting on the new life, and ends with our conformity to Jesus Christ himself, Romans 8, 29 and 30, so that we may eventually be ready to take our place by his side and serve him in his eternal kingdom, Revelation 19, which is the final summing up of all things in Christ that is described in Ephesians 1:10 and the whole book of Revelation. Creation is all about God and Christ and his predetermined plan to create a suitable mate as his love, his friend, his helper, and his worship forever and ever. However, I fear that much of evangelical Christianity has attempted to hijack his eternal plan for their own personal benefit and carnal pleasures. Much of Christianity really thinks that God's creation plan is all about us and not him. We have made ourselves the focal point and him an accessory. We don't seem to think that we exist to serve him, but that he exists to serve us by unconditionally forgiving us all our sins and then seeing to our every whim and carnal desire for comfort and indulgence. James 4, 1 through 4. Remember the things that he talked about? You don't have because you don't ask, and then you don't get when you ask because you ask for things, for wrong motives, for your carnal pleasures. He didn't write that. He didn't write that to the townspeople. He wrote that to the church people. What an incredibly convenient God. Too bad there isn't any such God taught in the Bible. Oh, that's okay, says man. We'll invent our own. And he's been doing that nonstop since Nimrod began building that tower in Babylon, which became the mother of an endless array of false religious systems that flood the earth to this very day. Genesis 11. If you can't destroy the real one, then give them so many choices they can't find the true one. And this has been Satan's strategy for the last 6,000 years. We understand that in today's information technology. It used to be that it was hard to find something because you couldn't find where it was. Now it's hard to find something because there's so much about it you can't find it because our facts are buried in a volume of information. The truth of God's salvation is buried in a thousand religious systems, all sounding good, all having nice ideas and practices that appeal to man's flesh. And the real one, where is it in there? How do you find it? But saints, don't lose heart. Satan and all his false religions and destructive devices are simply a temporary, disposable tool, knowingly ordained, that is orchestrated and implemented by God to serve a specific function in the implementation of his eternal and omnipotent kingdom plan. When Satan has finally done his predetermined part, God will simply and quite unceremoniously throw him away like a used tissue forever. Revelation 20, verse 10. This is one of the two parts of the ongoing work of God that Paul is speaking about in verse 6. The work of sanctification is going on in the chosen saints. And the work of satanic disobedience is going on in the children of disobedience. The work of Christ will be complete on the day of Christ that is being described in this verse. This verse is not talking about Christ's second coming to earth, but his snatching away of his believers on that day when the Father tells him, go take your bride into your presence, as described in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, and again in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, and most likely implied in John 14, 3. The great news is that just as it was he who has begun the good work, likewise it is also he who will continue to empower the perfecting of it until his return, where he will absolutely complete it to perfection. You hear that? He will complete it to perfection. No man will boast that he brought his sanctification to perfection. Look at me, Lord. You gave me grace, but I perfected it. Sorry, not one person will say that.
The day of the Lord, practical definition, is the day of our glorification, point in time that we are glorified coming to his presence.
Depends on the context where it's used. But generally, generally this is talking about the day of Christ. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord, has, generally speaking, that is his second return. But for those who are snatched away, for all practical purposes, that's to us the day that the Lord takes us out of here. That is not literally the day of the Lord spoken of in the eschatological way, but the day when the Lord perfects his saints with a glorified body. Remember what it says? We'll be caught away and we'll have resurrected bodies. That is the day that the Lord perfects you and he perfects me. And for us, that is the day that we become like him.
Okay, the point of perfection is when we're rebuilding with this new body, not when we come into his presence. Those saints that passed prior to the rapture, we know they come into his presence. They do not come into his presence at that time as a glorified being.
The way that most interpret this is that all of those who became believers from the day of Pentecost until the day when Christ snatches us up are the church, the bride. They're not the only ones that are God's elect. But they are the bride caught up in this catching away. There are those who argue that it includes a broader group. But there are those who say that the bride is a specific time period. Because after the 7 years of tribulation, the bride has already been caught up 7 years. She's been that 7 days in that bridal chamber with her husband, like the bridal ceremony of the Jews, where he goes and gets her, and they have 7 days locked in a room by themselves. That's that 7 year period. She's there. Then the Lord comes back. He slays the Antichrist and his armies, and then we have what's known as the first resurrection, which is all of the saints that are Old Testament and tribulation saints. Remember the saints under the altar. In chapter 6, said, "How long, O Lord, faithful and true, until you avenge our blood on those who live on the earth?" And they were told to just wait a little while and be patient until the number of their brothers and fellow martyrs would be martyred. So there was more going on. We've already been there. The seals are being broken, but there's people who are waiting to be resurrected who haven't.
My point is that bride of Christ is not going to be presented to him piecemeal. We do. If I pass today, I would not enter his presence as a bride.
Agreed. It all happens that day, and 1 Thessalonians says that.
Yeah. When 1 Thessalonians says, the church, now all
exactly right. Christ, right. When that day comes, the dead in Christ rise first. Bingo. How much time goes by, it doesn't tell us. But it tells us that there is a progressive thing. But I don't know anybody who says that we're talking days, weeks, months, years. That we're talking almost a step. The dead in Christ arise first. Then those who are alive are caught up together with the Lord to be with him in the air. And so will they ever be with him. So, all of the New Testament believers who are called the church, the bride, the Bible doesn't call believers before Christ's death and resurrection his bride or his church. They call him his elect. They call him his people. They don't call him his church. They don't call him his bride. The term bride, the ones who were, that God the Father selected to be his son's mate, to administer the eternal kingdom that God the Father made for his son, through his son, is this New Testament group called the church, which is made up of both Jews and Greeks and pagans and all kinds of people. It's made up of all, but it's essentially mostly non-Jewish, since the Jews had their time and rejected. It's primarily not Jewish, but there we know that there's plenty of Jews that are part of the church.
So if you were going to calendar a point of glorification, that would be that point at the call that Christ
absolutely
the church.
Absolutely.
Because you know that lends more credence to the to you know, when I read scripture, I see a place prior to the throne room, prior to entering the throne room. We know there is no spiritual sleep. We're told what our body, but what's the presence of the Lord. But at that time, we're not in the presence of the Lord as his bride.
No, we are not.
Right there.
No,
I read the verses and come to that conclusion. This just seems to support it.
Yeah. We exist as spiritual beings, but we have not yet received that glorified body. That's that blessed hope that we're all that all the dead are waiting for, and so are us alive, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ.
That's interesting too, because you don't want to place the thought or emphasis on the glorification of the new body, but what occurs once this new spiritual body is given to us, the consummation of the marriage takes place.
That's right.
That's
correct.
That is correct.
That is correct. Now, both the Son and his mate are glorified, perfect creatures.
And presentable to the Father.
Absolutely.
That applies to becoming one with Jesus.
Absolutely does.
That's one quite that became one with
Jesus. There you go. Exactly. Two become one flesh. We become, basically, Jesus said, I'll be in you, and you'll be in me, and the Father will be in me, and we're essentially one living entity. Yes, we have our distinctions, but we are the life that is the Father, because there is only one life in the universe. There's not a whole lot of lives. God is life. If anything that's alive is alive because of God. There's no Satan doesn't give anybody life. Satan didn't come up with life. All life is God. It's given by God. It's a part of him. He breathed it out of him into dirt and made a pile of dirt into me and you, living creatures, and we became living souls.
We elevated ourselves to worms.
Exactly. We dug ourselves up and became worms. It is all he and not we who serves as the guarantee of completion. All the praise and glory in the process rightfully goes to God. And we, as his bride, are not quite ready to be with him until we fully know and understand and rightfully appreciate this marvelous truth. Only when we know that it's all him, not us, are we ready to take our place beside him. Only when we say, it's all you, Lord, none me, are we ready to stand by. Making herself ready involves both the sanctification of her behaviors and the total surrender of her heart into willful submission to her beloved mate until he holds the position of preeminence in her very existence. Colossians 1:15. He will return for the ones who have made him their first love. No passion or love whatsoever, regardless of how noble, will be tolerated above her love for him. Not for family, not for children, not for spouses, not for feeding the hungry, for caring for the helpless, or for evangelizing the lost, will be tolerated as acceptable first loves above Christ himself. And are making ourselves ready for his return. Look, I did not just say that we shouldn't do these things I just mentioned. I said they must never become our first love and life priority to the detriment of the passion for Christ himself and his glorious appearing. We must never get so enamored enjoying the fruit, that we neglect to water the tree on which it grows. If we do, we'll lose both. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. This is a very interesting statement that Paul makes in this verse. When we hear someone speak of love abounding, we almost automatically think in terms of kind words or kind actions as the method of display of love. And of course, it surely is. But there is yet another aspect of love that we tend to overlook and often neglect. Genuine love desires full and accurate knowledge of the object of that love. In addition to acts of love, there is a heartfelt passion that is a characteristic of love. In other words, we want to know that person in the deepest and fullest way. We want to know everything about them, what they like and what they dislike, what pleases them and makes them happy, and what displeases them and makes them unhappy. Genuine love diligently seeks for the good of the recipient of love. And abounding and genuine love demands real knowledge and all discernment, resulting in positive actions, or it's nothing but hype. John 14:15, 1 John 2:4, if you love me, you will do what I say, you will.
This verse is specific to that first love.
Yes.
It's not just our outward expression of love. This is that first love emphasis.
Exactly right. If I am your highest first passion, then you're not, it's not going to be a battle for you to do what I ask you. Your heart's desire is going to be to do what I ask you. That's going to be your driving motivation. My yoke won't be heavy. It will be light. You'll want to do the things that they're pleasing. We say we love Jesus, but we haven't prayed or read our Bible in months. We cheerfully sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and then we go home and continue living in overt disobedience to his teachings. Or worse, we don't even try to learn what he teaches because we know we won't like it. But oh yes, we certainly do love Jesus. We love him like we love our cell phone or computer, because these make no demands on us. We turn them on when we want them to do something for us, and then we turn them back off when we're done. We love them because they serve our interests and make our lives more convenient. But we demand control over their application in our lives. There is so much superficial love in our lives that we use the word instinctive. We say that we love our cars, we love our homes, we love our sports, we love our television, we love our burgers and soft drinks, and oh yes, we love our Jesus. We've made the word love meaningless by our casual use of it. And unfortunately, it appears that we often put our love for Jesus in the same category as our love for our toys and our comforts. He's just another nice commodity that we use when we have the notion. We have the latest model computer, the latest model cell phone, and the latest model Jesus. All custom tailored to meet the current postmodern trend.
We'll break. And then verse 9, I know you can't abstract from the word of God, but it would be accurate to read it as, and I pray this, that your love of God will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, correct?
Oh yeah.
That's what I mean. When I had this verse explained before, it's always that what he's talking about is that our expression of love to others will grow, and that's not the way I read this. It's not the purpose of everything I led into that verse.
Absolutely not. This is absolutely about our relationship to God.
Correct.
Absolutely about our relationship.
We better break that one too.
Absolutely. Yeah. This is absolutely
off the hook.
This is what
loving others. You know, like, sometimes you feel guilty because you're
worried.
It's kind of hard to love certain
individuals. Well, it confused me for such a long time, too, because everybody reads it that way.
Well, the good news is this verse doesn't say that, but the bad news is others do. Yes. Absolutely. This is, we're talking here about personal.
Right.
We're talking about love that grows in that abounds in true knowledge and understanding.
Yeah.
We're not talking about true knowledge and understanding of each other. Yeah. We're talking about true knowledge and understanding of God.
Yeah. We've dumbed down that word. You know, I love pizza.
Yeah.
We've dumbed down the word to that.
That's exactly right. Yeah, we love our Jesus like we love our pizza.
I love awesome pizza.
There you go. Exactly. There you go. Exactly. Awesome. Exactly. I love awesome pizza and I love my awesome Jesus.
Love is, but love is, in God's eyes, his love is not the same love
that we do. Exactly. So whenever he uses love in God's term, he uses the copy, which is self-sacrificing. We don't have that word in English. When we say love in English, we think, most of the time, we think of lust.
Lust encompasses the love.
Yes. Yeah, we think of either lust or a giddy feeling. One of the two. Never, never, when somebody says love, do we first think sacrificing ourselves, giving our lives for something. Oh, I don't want none of that kind. I want the other kind.
That's what's it's interesting too, you know, when you were teaching the senior Sunday school staff at First Baptist, you know, so many first desires of the elderly, the first thoughts that they have, at least ones that they express, they look forward to when they pass to meeting their husbands, their wives, their lost children, their mother, their father, and it's kind of scary. You know, naturally that would be nice, one, if they're there. But number two, if the first desire to get there isn't to meet and come into the presence of the Lord,
there's a good chance you won't be there at all.
It's dangerous.
I'm
sure when I talk to a lot of these saints, you know, it's a knee-jerk answer, I think. At least I hope it is. Because it's difficult. We've never seen heaven. We haven't seen pictures of it, etc. It's difficult. The Lord. We read about the Lord. We haven't touched or heard him. And we know he's real. It's hard to put something that we have seen that's tangible in front of or behind something that we haven't seen
this attention. Yes, and you're right, in so few churches speak much of the purpose of being caught up, the purpose of being in heaven. In the churches today, mostly, the purpose of going to heaven is so that you don't go to hell and so that you get to be with all your friends. It's got nothing to do with being united with Christ, who's died on a cross to redeem you and make you ready to be his eternal mate and part and be glorified with him by God the Father in the creation of all things. I mean, if you get a grasp of that, being reunited with Aunt Bertha doesn't seem so big anymore. Well, good old Aunt Bertha, I hope she's there, but I want Jesus to be there. I want to see him.
Right, that isn't taught.
That isn't taught. No, no, it isn't.
Scripture's taught. You can't come to that conclusion. I mean, we're in a downward spiral when we rip the word out of the pulpits.
The whole purpose of the church is evangelism, and it stops at the cross, like you said before. It stops at the cross. After that, it doesn't matter. Nothing matters anymore because it's all about us. The cross saves us. Whatever Jesus gets out of it, that's not our concern. We get saved. Hallelujah. What does Jesus get out of it? Well, he's a good old boy. He likes to see us get saved. He likes to see us get saved. That's sad to say, but you brothers know it. You've been to churches all over town. That's the idea, isn't it? The idea that there is an incredible, almighty God who's redeemed us to be the companion of his son Jesus, selected us by name out of a group of billions to serve him, to worship him, to love him above all things, to make him our first love, our first passion, our first affection. If you ever really get a grasp of that in your mind and your heart, everything about life changes.
That's the way I pictured that period of time, that chamber period of time. That's what I picture is coming to the full realization of that.
I don't think we can, Peter, living here in this body, in this world, to come to a full appreciation of it.
We can't either, Tom.
But I think when you come into an intimate period of relationship with the Lord, that's the time.
And that's part of why we have to have that glorified body, to strip us of all of the destruction of the flesh, so that when we come into Him in that 7-year period, we come apart from that damaging flesh nature, we come in perfection, and now, in a perfect body, perfect mind, spotless bride, literally spotless bride, right, comes in His presence, and now, we are able to begin a relationship that's absolutely beyond anything we can even conceive of.
It's like the road to Emmaus is the entry ramp to the freeway.
Yeah,
we got the road to Emmaus now, but now we're going to be entering into the freeway. Yeah.
Exactly right. Exactly. When one gets a grasp of these things and sees what's going on and what our future is, the whole point of life changes. The whole point of creation changes. It's not at all about us. It's all about Him. And how incredibly fortunate we are to be made a part of that glorification process in Christ. All right. Picking up where I was, I had mentioned that we turn, like our computers or our other equipment, we turn them on when we want them and we turn them off when we don't, so that they serve our needs, not the needs of our Lord. But the question is that really love? I don't think so. At least from the standpoint of the Scriptures, they discuss the relationship of Christians to their Savior and even to one another. The Greek language has multiple words for love that our language doesn't have. And this is one of those times that we miss some of the depth of meaning. The love that Paul is espousing in this verse is a love that is self-sacrificing, not self-gratifying. A love that puts the concerns of others ahead of oneself. A love that seeks to give rather than to receive. A love that is entirely antithetical to the contemporary concept and definition. There is so much superficial love in our lives that we use the word instinctively. On the other hand, and totally opposed to contemporary thinking, this verse directly ties genuine love to real knowledge. Today's love of instant and fleeting gratification actually doesn't want any knowledge or discernment, because that opens the risk to responsibility, and we certainly don't want any of that. What was once clearly called lust is now comfortably called love. And the love that once meant responsibility and self-sacrifice now means personal gratification. We use the same terminology, but we've changed the definitions. Our cultural evolution has influenced our language as well as our virtues and values. However, our postmodern enshrinement of ignorance, fascination with mystery, is doomed to a short life, I suspect, because our present-day lifestyle of information technology and instant Google searches doesn't lend itself comfortably to unanswered questions. Postmodernism, for those who don't know, is basically an enshrinement of the principle of, well, things are too deep for us to understand, and I'm just too humble to insist that I have the answers, so let's just embrace the mystery of the universe in the Bible, and I won't say that I have the answers, and you won't say that you have the answers. We'll just all rejoice in the great mysteries of the universe. That's the postmodern thinking. But I don't think that's compatible with the new ideas of information technology, where we want answers and we want them now. Hit the Google search, and if you don't get an answer back in 15 seconds, you're beating on the computer desk. You want to know an answer. Postmodernism isn't going to last very long. The postmodern fascination with the idea that everything concerning truth and godliness is a mystery to be celebrated, and man really can't figure out life, so he shouldn't even try, will not satisfy us for very long. And we will find that's rendered event, something to fill that void before very long. God created man to be a loving and caring creature that longed for fulfillment in a relationship, first with his creator, then with his fellow man. But by intentionally rejecting that relationship, we have severed ourselves from the only means that we have for a meaningful life and rational reason for existence. Everything we've tried has come up short, and we can't figure out why life is so fleeting and shallow and pointless. Nevertheless, we'll surely find something to replace our postmodernism pretty quickly. But I can assure you, it will be just as fruitless as everything else before it, because while the alternatives may be endless, the real solution to a fulfilled life is singular, and it rests in a meaningful and obedient relationship with our Creator God. Unless we learn how to rewrite our DNA sequencing and brainwave patterns, we will remain creatures made by God for His purposes, no matter how hard we try to resist. But like the Borg said in the Star Trek, resistance is futile. So we must prepare to be assimilated into God's higher kingdom plan, whatever that might be. Paul tells us in this verse that genuine love abounds in the real knowledge and discernment of our boundless and omnipotent God. The pursuit of a loving relationship with Him is what defines the purpose of mankind, and the pursuit itself is part of the joy. Every new aspect of His nature and character, of His affection and mercy and righteousness and judgments that we discover as we search and examine His Word, is a small piece of an unending treasure that He desires for us to seek after and find and behold. The Scriptures are like a trail of breadcrumbs left intentionally by God to eventually lead us to where and who He is, so that following that trail carefully with all discernment, not missing a single crumb, becomes the priority of life, because we know where it eventually leads, who it is at the end of that trail. This is not a trivial pursuit. It isn't about instant gratification, though it certainly is a joy, but it is a lifelong journey, and there are no shortcuts. This journey will only be undertaken by those who understand the agape, self-sacrificing love of God, and seek Him above all else in life. So, abounding love finds its substance and expression in real knowledge and all discernment. The purity of any love is dependent on the truth of the object of that love. To love that which doesn't exist is fantasy, regardless of the sincerity. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that those who truly worship God must have both the right spirit, heart attitude, and the truth about the God that they worship. John 4:22-24. Sincerity alone is neither a suitable nor acceptable substitute for truth. And truth is not simply intuitive. To know God in truth and be a suitable, acceptable worshiper, everyone must search the Scriptures diligently and meticulously and continuously. God designed us with eyes so that we might see the Scriptures. And He gave us ears so that we might hear the teachings of Scriptures, so that we might have life eternal and become His worshipers. For God seeks such to be His worshipers. John 4:23. Without question, God eventually gets what He wants. The only question is, do we want what He wants, or do we want what we want? Who is our first love? I would dare to say that how a person reacts to the Scriptures is the most true and accurate answer to this question of first love. One cannot truly love God and not love and desire His Scriptures, because it is they alone that testify of Him. John 5:39. If you really believe that you love God, then ask yourself whether you love the Holy Scriptures. Again, I will dare to say that no one who truly loves God can be indifferent, let alone hostile, to the hearing of Scriptures. What God is in all his majestic holiness is displayed to us exclusively through his holy scriptures, as they are brought to vivid life by the indwelling Holy Spirit. God is the Word, and the Word is God. John 1:1, 14. Can a person really love one and be indifferent to the other when they are themselves one and the same? Would that not be a clear contradiction? Can you love Jesus and not love his Word? Can you love God and not love his Word? In the beginning was the Word, the Word was God, and the Word was God. Can you love your wife and not like your wife? Yeah. Bad example. You can love your wife and want to strangle your wife. You can do that. Exactly. That'd be right. Come up with a better example than that, huh? The most rational conclusion to the revelation of scriptures would suggest that loving God in truth is the very same as loving the Word of God. Is it really possible to love God and not love his Word equally? I challenge anyone and everyone who claims to love God and his Son Jesus to measure that love by the reaction to the Holy Scriptures, and then act accordingly. Self-deception here will prove disastrous, and even deadly.
Yes. Pretty nervous.
Yep. If I said I love Jesus, but I ran for the cover when you opened the Bible, we all know a lot of people who run for cover when you open the page of the Bible. They'll sing the songs, they'll sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," but you open the Word and start to read Scripture, and they're looking for a way to get out of there. This is not a rare case. I dare say this is the majority. My heart's desire is that they would look, they examine themselves very carefully to see if they're in the faith. And if not, the beauty of it is all they have to do is ask the Lord, "Lord, something's wrong with my heart. I don't love your Scriptures. Grant me a new heart." If the Word of God is sweeter to you than honey, more precious to touch by a thorn, then you have solid ground to substantiate that you really do love God in spirit and in truth. But if this doesn't really describe your condition, then confess that to God and ask him to forgive you your sins and change your heart and mind into conformity with his, so that you may be able to taste and see that he Father, we thank you for this time we have together. We thank you for your Word. We have tasted and we can say that your Word is good. It is more precious to us than my goal. Lord, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for the understanding, for the ears to hear, and the eyes to see the precious, precious things. Your Word says that many, many good men long to see the things that we get to see and we didn't see. Many, many good and better men than us long to hear the things that we get to hear and didn't get to hear. So, Lord, we thank you and bless you for your Word to us. We love you. We love your Word. You are your Word. Your Word is you. So, Lord, as we open up and study your Word, we open up and study your revelation. So we worship you. We thank you for your blessed Word. In Jesus' name, I pray.
Amen. We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for